Welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. Each week, these messages are brought to you with practical help for daily living. Our hope is that you'll be encouraged and challenged by this message and that you'll share it with a friend. This morning, Pastor Charles explains how the Bible is a roadmap, helping us understand who God is and what He has done. It tells the story of Paradise Lost and the redemption that can only be found in Jesus, all while detailing the human condition. But what if your perspective is wrong in reading and interpreting it? Many people read the Bible, but their eyes have not been opened to God's master plan, and so they have an incomplete understanding of God. It all comes down to a matter of perspective. This message is entitled, What is Your Perspective of God? Now, let's go to the sanctuary and join Pastor Charles as he begins today's message.
Welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church. Today is Sunday, April 11th, 2010. Title of the today's message is, What is Your Perspective of God? So let's stand, let's open up in prayer, and let's get into the Bible today. Father, we thank You once again that we can be here. We made a conscious decision to be here in church, and that there are many people who would want our seats. But we have them, and we have You. We have Your Word today. Father, as we open it up and we study it, make it alive to us, Father God. Reveal things to us. Even if we've read something over and over again, show us something new, Father God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to share this that, before I start, usually I put in a fair amount of time in preparing an outline, and I'm a little disappointed in myself this week because I didn't get as much time as I wanted to. And so I'm standing to you here in front of you today, and basically I got my 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I got something, and I believe that God is going to honor it, and He's going to give you what you need today. So, you know, it's a little hard. Sometimes we have distractions in our lives. And now I know why most people don't like to work out of their homes. A lot of distractions in your house. And so when you have that, you know, a little bit of time here and a little bit of time there, and everything slowly erodes away. But today's message is called, What is Your Perspective of God? And my line of thinking is that many times that we're here, we're preaching to the choir. By that I mean you have a person who is born again preaching to other people who are born again, and we all understand this, but what is the perspective that other people outside the church, people who are not Christians, people who have never even read the Bible, heard the name of God, what do they know, and what is their perspective, and how do we reach them? That's what I'm thinking about. Let's go ahead and start on the outline here. The Bible's purpose. The Bible is a roadmap that helps us to understand who God is and what He has done. It is a collection of 66 books by 40 authors over a period of nearly 1,500 years. It contains stories of war and peace, romance, family struggles, friends and enemies, murder, wealth, intrigue, forgiveness, love, hate, sinners, and most importantly, a Savior. The Bible tells us the story of Paradise Lost and the redemption that can only be found in Jesus, all while detailing the human condition without partiality. As Pastor John has gone over and done these extensive sermons that he does, especially on the character of individual people, you see that God doesn't play favorites with anybody. He lays out every person's life exactly like it is. There's never any cover-up. There's never any of that. And as we were looking at King David last week, you know, there's this mythical representation of him that, of course, the Bible does say that he's a man after God's own heart. And so we place him up on this pedestal. And then Gad knocks him off a notch and says, well, you were a murderer, not just one time, but many, many, many times. You had so much blood on your hands that there is no way that I can ever use you to build my temple. And so we realize that there's no one that's perfect. I was actually talking to Katerina about this yesterday, and I said, do you realize that the list of people in the Bible who the Bible commends is very, very short? It's a very, very short list. If I was to put a couple people up and I would say, we don't necessarily know everything about them, but let's look at Daniel, for instance. Daniel was a man of God. God speaks favorably of him. He suffered through adversity, and but his lasting legacy in the Bible is that God speaks favorably of him. Another man was Enoch. Says that, you know, Enoch was, and he was not, for God took him. And he had this testimony that he pleased God. And that's good. That is a good testimony to have, to please God. So, you know, the Bible, when it documents the who we are as humans and our daily lives, it is without partiality completely. There's no favoritism at all. More importantly, the Bible provides us with the key to understanding how God, our Creator, thinks and what He values. That is important because depending upon what perspective you're coming from, most people don't understand God. They see Him sometimes as a tyrant, sometimes as a bloodthirsty tyrant. Depends on who you talk to. Everybody has their own perspective when it comes to Him. Now, here in the outline, I have this little story here. You can read along with me. I said, let me tell you a story. One day, a man left home, and he started running. And he ran straight for a while, and then he turned left. And he continued running for a while, and he turned left again. And then he was running for a while, and he turned left one more time, and he was now headed home. And when he got home, he found a man in a mask waiting for him. And you sit there and you say to yourself, yeah, that's an interesting story, but, you know, okay, what's the point? Well, if you don't have the complete perspective of it, the story doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. If details are missing, you know, your perspective is totally skewed. If you look here over to the screen, this is a baseball field with stands. And so, let's tell the story one more time. A man left home, and he ran straight for a while. He ran to first base. He turned left, and he ran straight for a while again, until he got to second base. Then he turned left one more time and got to third, turned left one more time, and ran to home. And when he got to home, he found a man in a mask waiting for him. The story is really determined by your perspective. In putting this into the outline here, this little story, I mean, I intentionally left out some details just because, you know, this is how people read the Bible. They don't have a complete perspective of who God is, and so they see Him as this boogeyman. They see Him as all kinds of things, but, you know, as it says here in the outline, the Bible provides us with the key to understanding how God, our Creator, thinks and what He values. So we have to know what God's perspective is to really understand Him, to get His point of view. Here on the outline, I listed, this is not by any means exhaustive, but it's a bunch of people and what they believe. Atheists don't believe in the existence of God. You cannot come to an atheist and say, this is the Bible. It is the Word of God. And they say, well, I don't recognize that God exists. I don't believe in God. Agnostics, on the other hand, they say, well, I don't know if there is a God. But they're open to surprises. Evolutionists believe that Nothing created everything. Now, they will vehemently deny that because they'll talk circles around you. But basically, you know, they would say, look, here we are on the stage and we have this blue carpet, and in a moment we're going to have some kind of macro evolution where we just change one thing to another, or poof, something comes into existence. Poof, Big Bang. Poof, you know, a sock, it turns into a rat. Poof. You know, it's not really logical. Now, microevolution, the little changes within a species does happen. But evolutionists, if they're really honest with you, they're going to say that, yeah, I believe that nothing created everything. There is no God, and, you know, something came out of nothing. Hindus, they recognize a single deity and allow the existence of other gods and goddesses as manifestations of that supreme God. Muslims believe in a God whom they call Allah. They acknowledge Jesus was a prophet, but deny he was the Son of God. They have the same problem that the Jews do, that when the Bible uses the word Elohim, gods of worship, in the beginning, God created. Who is that, though? When you go into the language and you look at it, it was gods of worship. And, you know, they have a hard time justifying that, okay, you have God the Father and you have God the Son. They say, no, Jesus was just a prophet. So they relegate him to that. So he can never be a savior. Roman Catholics, they endure a long and complicated process mixed with idolatry that has no assurance of salvation whatsoever. They're also very tortured. Do you know that even, according to them, even the Pope goes to purgatory? Okay? Purgatory. That's their doctrine, where they believe that when you die, you go to this holding place. It's not hell, but you sit there and you wait. And people are supposed to pray for you or light candles and whatever. And hopefully you can get out of purgatory. Hebrews 9:27 says, there's death and then there's judgment. And that's it. But, I mean, Roman Catholics, I mean, they have so much stuff. I mean, they mix baptism in with idolatry and saying their Hail Marys. And I could go on for, I don't know, 5 minutes on all the ritualistic stuff that they do. But it's so simple. Salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. Then you got someone here called the Unitarian Universalists. You might not have heard of them. They look to other religions for sources of spirituality. So, in their eyes, Wicca is good. You know, a person who worships this, does that. Even a person who is an atheist can really be a Unitarian Universalist. Now, this list doesn't include everything. I mean, there's Mormons, there's Jehovah's Witnesses. There's a lot of false religions. But the point is they all have a particular take on what it is that takes them to God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, they're very, very motivated because their salvation is by works. If they don't work, they don't get any place. And if they don't get any place, then they have no rewards or anything. And so, Jesus, when he came along, he didn't say, well, you know, in the Gospel of John chapter 3, when he was talking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus comes to him at nighttime, and, you know, he's coming under the shadow of darkness because he was this teacher of the law who was supposed to know what he's talking about, and yet he had these deep searching questions himself that he really didn't understand. And so Jesus just blew him out of the water when he started talking about being born again and, you know, coming out of a womb a second time. And, well, that was Nicodemus's question. But, you know, Jesus was talking. He says, look, he says, the wind, it blows through the trees, but you don't see the wind, but you see the effect thereof. He says, that's just the way that the Spirit of God is. It's there. It's present. It's tangible. But you can't see it. Here in the outline, Many people acknowledge the existence of a God or gods, but they really don't know or understand God and have formed a false idea in their minds. Isaiah chapter 55, starting verse 1. There's a lot of scripture you can pull up, but just looking at a few things here. Isaiah, God is talking to Isaiah, and he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come you to the waters. He that has no money, come you, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat you that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people." There's David again, that he was a man of God, and he did mess up, and he was a man after God's own heart. And God said, "Here I am, I'm using him." There's a redeemed sinner right there. "Behold, you shall call a nation that you knows not, and nations that knew you, that knew not you, shall run unto you because of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call you upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." He will abundantly pardon. God is saying this, "Return unto me." Why is he saying return? Because we left. It's not that we left, it's that our ancestors left. Specifically, Adam and Eve. They left. And because they left, their children also left. And their children, and their children's children, and so forth. And all the way down to us now. We have left God. He says, "Return unto me. I will have mercy upon him." And God says, "He will abundantly pardon." Now, when it comes to the atheists, agnostics, the evolutionists, the Hindus, the Muslims, the Roman Catholics, the Unitarian Universalists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and all the others out there, God says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." Man has this idea in his head of how he is to accomplish a certain thing. Sometimes it is contrary to what God wants. So what does God do? Now, as a parent, when Andrew, our first child, came along, I was constantly kind of looking after him, and I realized if I constantly shelter him, you know, and I see him going to go do something, I say, okay, that's not the right way to do it. There's a better way of doing this. Do I allow him to fail and learn, or do I constantly, you know, say, no, don't fail here. This is how you do this. Well, maybe if it's an oven or if it's something hot that's going to hurt him. But, you know, let's say he had a hammer and a nail, and he had an idea in his head that, you know, he's going to hold it like this, and he's going to do it. And, you know, he pinches his skin or something, and he learns, and he says, "I did it this way, and I got hurt." So Dad says, "Well, no, hold the nail down here, then when you go, tap, light, set it, and do this." And he says, "Oh, well, when Dad tells me to do it a certain way, it goes very smooth." Well, if his motor control movements are not there like they should be, you know, he's going to have a rough time driving the nail into the wood. But eventually he's going to figure out how to do it, and he's going to excel. So here's the question. Does God sit there and correct us all the time? He will correct us. But more importantly, he allows us to fail. And sometimes we fail hard. Sometimes the ultimate cost is death. Sometimes it costs you a body part. Sometimes it costs you a relationship. Sometimes it costs you money. Sometimes it's just going to cost you something. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So, that sounds good. And then God gives us a practical illustration here in verse 10. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and returns not thither, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So God has spoken words to us. Now, when it comes to knowledge, is it my fault if I go to do something? Is it my fault if I don't know how to do something? If I decide that I'm going to go out and I'm going to build a hang glider, never mind the fact that I've never done it, I know nothing about it, I have no blueprints. Well, history bears this out when it comes to human invention. Thomas Edison was famous for the number of filaments that he had to go through before he finally got one that worked for his light bulb. He was very persistent, tenacious, and he systematically worked through it. Verse 12 says, "For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name and for an everlasting sign that you shall not be cut off." So, religion is man's attempt to build himself up to God. If you go back and you look at the Tower of Babel, we don't really know how tall it was. I mean, was it like one of our skyscrapers that we have today? Probably not. I'm not going to say it couldn't have been. They could have built an extremely wide base and slowly started, you know, building up. Look what the Egyptians were capable of in building a pyramid. These are people that we would simply say that they were rather uneducated. They knew some things about mathematics and the alignment of the stars, but they didn't have a whole lot of technology. But they were able to do that. So man gets this great idea that we're going to build ourselves this enormous building, this edifice, and it's going to take us all the way up into heaven. And we're going to be like gods. So they start building it. And then God looks down and he says, "No, we're not going to be having this. This is the wrong program. This is not what I wanted to happen." So he scattered them. But religion constantly is this thing of it's man building himself up to God, however he decides to do it. Whereas the Bible talks about this Savior, this Redeemer, that reaches down to us, right where we're at. Not that we have to reach up, but, you know, right here. And if you're laying on the ground because you're sick, he'll reach you right there. No matter where you are, he reaches you, he grabs a hold of you. That's what Christianity is about. It separates us from all other religions. It's God coming down to man. It's not man coming up to God. It's nothing that we do. It's not nothing, no works or anything. And so, if you look at the different beliefs that are listed there, sometimes the more crazy it is, that you have to pay money to be a part of a club to find out this secret knowledge or whatever. And people are like, "Oh yeah, sign me up for that hidden knowledge." Look at Scientology. Religion is so popular, it's because, you know, we're searching for something. And so we're looking and we're saying, you know, we need to get up there. This is why the New Age is so popular, is because they talk about, you know, the God that is you. You are God. God is in you. You are in God. We're all God. God is in all. And so you just have to tap into yourself And so what they don't realize is when they're doing this, is they're violating the commandments of God. And so there's a punishment that comes along with that. Second page of the outline. How God views the human race. God created Adam and Eve in response to Satan's failed power grab. They were perfect until they rebelled and allowed sin into their lives. God loved them before they revolted and corrected them like a parent. So, as I was sitting here thinking about this, you have all these belief systems that exist out in the world. Why is it that they exist? They exist because of rebellion. If Adam and Eve had not rebelled, we wouldn't be in this position. And if Adam and Eve's offspring, second, third generation, had not rebelled, God would not have felt the need to destroy the earth with a flood. If Noah had been able to pass his knowledge along with, you know, with his children and their children, we wouldn't be in the state we're in today. Basically, it comes down to it's a failure on the previous generation. So, let's say that you grow up, you're in a Christian home, you serve God, you still have the choice to rebel against God. You still have that choice to do that. You can do that anytime you want. Satan did it. He had everything. He was the worship leader. I mean, he had everything, but he wasn't content and he wanted more. He didn't just want to praise God, he wanted people to praise him as God. And so he was simply saying, I want it all. So if the parents fail in their duty, then what can we expect of the succeeding generation and the third generation and the fourth generation? It has to perpetually succeed for it to work out. Back to the outline. God intended for Adam and Eve to pass on their knowledge of God to their children so that each successive generation would know about God and serve Him. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. God took the Israelites out of Egypt. He brought them into the desert, took them to Mount Sinai, gave him his commandments, 10 basic commandments. And Moses also, you know, he was continually instructing the people on how they should be behaving and acting and what their attitude should be like. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, from chapter 5, they've received the commandments. And it's just, chapter 6 is just a continuation. And we start here in verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that you might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son's son, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you in the land that flows with milk and honey. So in verse 3, he says, hear therefore, O Israel, listen. You know, one thing that I'm hammering home to my children is, Andrew has got it, Isaac is starting to get it, David's a little bit on the young side, but I'm always telling them, listen and obey. This is a precept that I find in the Bible. God wants us to listen, but He's not content for us just to listen. He wants us to follow through with an action of obedience. All right, we have a choice to obey or not to. But listen and obey. And so when Isaac, you know, he gets in trouble now, sometimes I'll say, Isaac, listen, and he doesn't even wait for me. He goes, and obey! But he's knowing what I'm saying. I'm trying to instill this in him, you know, to give him that foundation. In verse 3 it says, hear therefore, O Israel, listen and observe to do it. Do it, that it may be well with you and that you may increase mightily. So God was already taking them into a good land. He's talking about, you know, it was flowing with milk and honey. It was just going to be this, it's a very different place than what the promised land is nowadays. Okay? I mean, sometimes you read about the cedars of Lebanon and you read about all these things and you sit there and you say, isn't that kind of like a desert, arid region? It doesn't sound very lush. It was a lot different back then. But if you think about the thousands of years of warfare, just to give you an example, I was watching a historical DVD on the Crusades. And I think by the time the second or third Crusade had come along, in warfare they had discovered the catapult. They had also discovered siege towers. Both of these required wood. You didn't build them and bring them with you. You got to your location, then you built them. So what the Muslim defenders did of Jerusalem was, is for like 50 miles around, they chopped down every single tree. Just made it a wasteland to destroy the wood, to make it as hard as possible for these attackers who were going to come and besiege the city. That's just a little example of what warfare does. But, you know, God was describing it as this good land flowing with milk and honey. And then in verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, the English language doesn't really do justice to what it says in Hebrew. It says, hear, O Israel, the Jehovah or Elohim is one Jehovah. So sometimes we have Lord, Lord God, God, Lord. And we go, okay, but God was telling them this there. He says, listen, I am the self-existent, the eternal. I'm Jehovah, okay? And I am God, or gods of worship. And I am also one self-existent, eternal one. Then he says in verse 5, and you shall love the Lord your God. You shall love the Jehovah, your Elohim, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently unto your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in the house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them upon the posts of your house and on your gates. So, God wasn't content to say, look, just teach them diligently. Through Moses, he was saying, look, when you're sitting in your house, you're talking about God. When you're walking, doing whatever it is, you're talking about God. When you're lying down, you're talking about God. And when you rise up, you're talking about God. That's not enough. As he says, you can also, now, the Jewish rabbis, they have what's called phylacteries. And sometimes you see them, they have these leather straps that are bound around, okay? And they do that. And they also have this little box that sits on their forehead in which they put little pieces of paper with scripture in their ears. And this is, they're literally taking what God said literally when they said, you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand. They bind up their arms and their hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Frontlets is, you know, something you put here. Sometimes on animals, you know, you put something here on a mule or a horse or an ox because you want them to focus. You don't want them looking around and doing this, but you want them to see straight ahead. And so God was simply saying, look, when you put something here, if you put your finger here between your head right now, you can see it with both eyes. And so you're constantly reminded of it. And this is what God is saying, constantly reminded. And you shall write them upon the posts of your house, that's the doorposts of your house, and on your gates. There's nothing wrong with, you know, printing up some scripture and putting it on a wall in your house. Nothing wrong with that. There's, you know, you can go out, you can go to the store and you can buy something that's framed. And we have some nice framed scripture here. But for myself, when I find something that's a good verse that's challenging me, and I want to think about it. Well, the other day I printed up 15 copies. All right? I put one on the bedroom door, one on the bathroom door, one on the mirror. I put one on the fridge. I put one on the inside of the fridge. So when I opened it up, there it is, staring at me. I wanted to think about that scripture, and I wanted to think about it a lot. So, you know, you sit there and you smile and you go, oh, that's kind of funny, but that's literally what God was talking about. Literally what God was talking about. And the words in verse 6, and these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children. Okay, how about as a church here also? That affects us also when it comes to, let's say, discipleship, right? We have new believers who come in. There's a lot of people that come to this church because they're in pain. And the deliverance ministry is very effective. Well, it's not effective because, you know, we got this great program and we charge you money and, you know, it's all about us. We keep pointing and we're saying it's all about God. We've taken the things, the truths that we've found in the Bible, we've written them down on the paper, and we're applying them, and we find that time after time, we're having this success with it. God's word is good. Like it said in Isaiah 55, my word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. Teaching them diligently. I put Proverbs 22:6 here on the outline. It says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And then I wrote this. Did you notice that it doesn't say that the children will have a choice to reject God if their parents train them according to his instructions? Because I sat there and I struggled with that myself. Again, this is about perspective. Okay? My perspective was, as I sat there and I read that, I'm a pretty active member in the homeschooling community locally, and I have my feelers out when it comes to the homeschooling community in the United States. And there have been books that have been written about, you know, these children who basically they were raised up and then they basically jumped ship and they abandoned everything that their parents had been instilling into them. And I really struggled with that, and I said to myself, wait a second. Either the word of God is true or it is not. I mean, can it be true for some people but not for some? Am I missing something here? I mean, I read Proverbs 22:6 and it says there's no, maybe ifs or anything. It just says train up a child in the way that he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. It doesn't say there's a chance, there's nothing. It just says he will not. So if we're going to believe that the Bible is the word of God, it's infallible, it's true, maybe the perspective simply needs to change. That's why I wrote the next sentence, because it says, if the parents train them according to his instructions, it's contingent upon that. My children are not mine. I am a caretaker for a determined amount of time. And at some point, kind of like a bird, you know, they're going to, you know, start developing their own wings, grow some feathers, and I'm going to say, okay, here we go. Whew, release them. And they'll come back and they'll go out a little bit more. But the point of parenting is not to hold on to a child forever. That's not growth. Right? How about discipleship? People here in the church. Do we baby people all the time? Well, if they need it in the beginning. You give them what they need. You help them grow. But have you seen, there's a fad. I think it's China and some of these countries. They think it's beautiful to bind up their children's feet so that they kind of grow crooked. You know, they basically cripple this child because, I don't know, it's supposed to be a thing of beauty or whatever it happens to be. But they're crippling them. They want to have small feet. Or, You know, I've seen an example of a woman on the internet that she wanted to have a thin waist, and so she put on this corset. And I mean, she really cranked that thing out tight. Her waist is like this. I mean, she literally looks like an hourglass. It's not healthy. So in the same way, I mean, if I'm sitting here, you know, hanging on to my children and stuff, well, you know, like, don't, you know, we're camping. Don't touch the fire. Don't touch the stove. Yeah, practical things. But after that, at some point, you got to learn. And so, you know, my little David, he's a happy soul, but he's a curious little soul at the same time. And, you know, he knows that the oven's hot. He tells me 10 times, hot, 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 hot. Then he wants to go and touch it too. So, you know, I haven't touched the oven door, but I'll also open it up and kind of put his arm toward the opening. He can feel that heat just escaping, and it becomes this real thing to him. And, you know, and then he's going, hot, 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 you know, and he's holding his hand back, and he understands. I'm saying, look, don't touch it. It's hot. I heard someone say, if you have a wood stove in your house, how do you teach your children not to touch the wood stove? Because, you know, my sister and I, we were playing tag in the house one time. This is not yesterday, by the way. And she tagged me. And in the process of tagging me, she kind of shoved me a little bit. Not her fault. Well, she propelled me right toward the stove. And my dad, he had a nice big roaring fire going. To this day, I can still remember where I made contact with that glass door. As I felt that, and I just went, whoa, and I pushed myself off as fast as I could, it still wasn't fast enough. And I did not sleep hardly at all that night. Every time I started to relax, you know, the pain just came through so very, very strong. But I never forgot that. I never forgot that. Now, is that the way that it should be? No. But sometimes that's the way that it is. And, you know, that's what I was saying. Sometimes you're going to have pain. It's just a matter of the degree. So, as parents, as spiritual parents, discipleship, you know, we need to basically pass it on. And we need to pass on the correct perspective. Because if we don't give the correct perspective on something, if I was to tell my sons, don't touch it because it's hot. Well, actually, let me just say, if I start off and just say, no. Don't touch it. No. After a while, that gets old. And they say, okay. And I say, don't touch it because it's hot. And that's good for a while. But then curiosity comes and they simply say, I kind of need to find out for myself. That's where I help them along. Oh, yeah, it is hot. Yeah, it was hot. In much the same way, we, you know, need to have the correct perspective in passing on to our children, in discipleship. And, you know, when we share the gospel with the people that we come across who have all these contrary and opposing viewpoints of God, I mean, they're just confused people, where we need to be patient and basically teach them. So now I wrote here on my outline, what happens if the chain is broken and the parents fail in their duty? Well, sin will come and the curse will overtake them. Now I had written here Exodus 20, but actually what I want you to do is I want you just to flip back one chapter, and we're going to go to chapter 5 here. And this is in Deuteronomy. Now, in verse, this is basically listing the Ten Commandments over again. In verse 6, God's speaking, and he says, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. You shall have none other gods before me. You shall not make you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven, heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. You shall not bow down yourself unto them, nor serve them, For I, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And so many people say, well, I don't hate God. Well, again, it depends on your perspective. If God is in charge and He's in control of everything, we can try and be rebellious. And we can try and, fight against Him. But it's kind of like sawing sawdust. Sawdust has already been cut up. You can't really cut it anymore. And so you're just trying to cut it. It's futile. You don't really accomplish anything. You started out with a pile of sawdust. You still have a pile of sawdust. It may be divided into two, but it's not any smaller. It hasn't multiplied. It's futile. You're wasting your time. And so God is simply saying, I am God. I am in charge. These are my rules or my laws or my commandments. These are my statutes. I expect you to follow them. And he says this, when the role of the parents fails, he says in verse 9, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You see, he's not content to share us with the God of this world, who is Satan. Satan is vying for our attention, and so is God. So, when you have an individual, for instance, let's say it's a guy, and he gets a girlfriend, and then he gets a second girlfriend, and then he introduces his two girlfriends to each other, and he says, now can't we all just get along? Well, he's fine with that. That's us, right? But the girlfriends are going to say, no, I don't want to share you. And neither God is willing to share us, and neither Satan is willing to share us. They want 100% or nothing at all. The difference is that if Satan doesn't get us, I mean, Satan's trying to kill us and hurt us anyways. Satan has his plan for us. God has his plan for us. And so he says, listen, I am a jealous God, and I will visit the iniquity or the sins upon the fathers. So if the parents fail, and he says, upon the children, okay, that's your children, to your grandchildren, that's the third generation, and the fourth generation, your great-great-grandchildren. So if you get into this circle, basically, the only way to break out of this circle is to come to God and to repent and ask for forgiveness. It's the only way to break this cycle. Otherwise, it's a circle that simply perpetuates itself down through the ages. This is where we have the world today. This is the failure of parents. Where, you know, when it comes to parents, you know, instructing their children, well, you know, we gave them, this and that. God's instructions are very, very clear. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Those are God's promises to us. And so, if we break that promise here in verse 9, he will visit the iniquity. It will come. And then verse 10, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So, the Bible says that the curse does not come without a cause. There has to be a cause that comes along with it. Here you have it. So, why do we have all these religions? It's because the failure of parents to pass on. That's kind of hard. You know, I sit there as I'm hearing myself speaking this, I'm still saying to myself, well, that really doesn't sound fair. I mean, what if you like invest and you put 90% of what God says you're supposed to do into your children? You still got a 10% chance that they're going to basically walk away then. God says, you give me 100% and you will see 100% success. It's all or nothing. Otherwise, we're taking that chance, you know, that potentially there's going to be a failure. If science has progressed fantastically over thousands of years, but especially in the last 100 years, we've made huge advances in science. especially medical science, of what we know about the human body. But how would you feel if you walked in and someone said, you need to have surgery on your eyes, but I can only offer you a 90% chance of success? You would say to yourself, hey, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. I mean, 90%, 10% chance. That means that 9 out of 10 people who go in for that surgery, it's going to be a success. But there is going to be one person who's going to have lost their eyesight. So those are pretty good odds. You would, you know, you'd be nervous about it, but you'd go in and do that. What if someone said, you got a 50% chance of success? Well, at that point, you really take note and you simply say, I don't know. I'm doing okay right now with my eyes. I mean, maybe they're not the best, but 50% chance, that's not a very good, those are not good odds. I don't really like betting with that. What we're doing is we're betting with our offspring. Now, whether it happens to be spiritual, again, discipleship here in the church, the role of parents is we need to do 100% and leave the rest up to God. Because God is basically guaranteeing the success if we follow His plan. Let's flip over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. We'll read the first two verses. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before His face into every city and place whither He Himself would come. Therefore said He unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray you therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that He would send forth laborers into His harvest. That's what we are. My children are a harvest. Our neighbors are a harvest. This community is a harvest. This city is a harvest. It's just ever, ever expanding. But the most important part is, you know, I've looked at, as someone who's in the ministry, and I put in some work weeks, I put in very, very long hours at a cost to my family. They don't see me as much. And I struggle with that. And I said to myself, there has to be a balance. Because what happens if I succeed in evangelizing the whole world, but I lose my own children? Am I a failure or am I a success? In my eyes, if I lose my own children, I've lost everything. I mean, that's where it needs to start first, right? And then we branch out. You build the foundation strong, you branch out slowly. Otherwise, you extend yourself here, you extend yourself here, you extend yourself here, and, you know, but it's sort of rocky, you know, it's moving along here. The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest. That's us. And then, in verse 17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through Your name. And He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Past tense. Already happened. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That is the most important thing. Jesus said, spiritual power, that's fine. You know, being able to have spiritual power is a good thing. But make sure, first and foremost, that your name is written in the book of life. I shared this in the testimony when we had communion a few weeks ago, that the Bible, you know, it's a roadmap. It leads us to God. It shows us what He values, what He thinks is important. It shows us His commandments. But the most important book in the entire universe is not the Bible. It's the book of life. If your name is not written, doesn't matter if you carry the Bible with you every single day here on this earth. If your name is not written in the book of life, when you die, that's it. The Bible says that we live here on earth. And after we leave here, we go to two places. We either go to hell or we go to heaven. And eventually hell is going to be cast into the lake of fire. Either way, both of those are bad places. So we don't make a choice and say, well, I want some eternity insurance and I'm looking to go to heaven, therefore I choose God. That's the wrong reason. But Jesus said this. He said, make sure that your names are written in heaven. And he was talking about the book of life. In Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne, it talks about, and I saw a great white throne. And it judged the great and the small. And there were books opened. And there was another book opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things. And then it says this, and anybody's name who was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's it. So, I mean, it's so important, basically, to pass it on. Here you have, again, you look at the first page of the outline, you have all these different perspectives. They don't have the correct perspective on how to view God and what He values and what's important to Him. Some people, like atheists, don't even recognize that God exists. They've shut their hearts up and hardened them, and they basically said, I don't want any part of it. Well, that's their choice. We will still tell them the truth, and they will hear that, and they will make the choice to reject it or accept it, but either way, it's their choice. And so that someday when they stand before God, He will simply say, you remember so-and-so came and talked to you? Or, you know, this happened or this? That was me each time trying to get a hold of you. Let me see here. No, your name is not written in the book of life. I'm sorry. I don't know you. Go. And at that point, an angel picks you up, tosses you into the lake of fire. And for all intents and purposes, your worst eternity has now begun. Because it never ends. In verse 21, continuing, Jesus says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent and has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. So Jesus is saying, all things are delivered to me of my Father. And no man knows who Jesus is but God the Father. And who God the Father is but for the Son, Jesus. Except for me, he says. And he to whom Jesus will reveal him. And then he says in verse 23, and he turned unto his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. Think about the wise men that showed up because of the star that they saw in the sky that marked the miraculous birth of Jesus. Right? These were extremely educated, learned men. I mean, they were just like soaking it up like a sponge. And they realized something different is happening. And it wasn't like, you know, they hopped on a plane and flew. I'm sure it was a long, hard, dusty journey. And even if they were rich, it still was hard. But God has revealed things to us. Here in the outline, I said this. We don't have to look to the occult. The occult, you know, things like witchcraft and stuff. I mean, this is what people assume the occult is. But the word occult means hidden. Okay? The hidden mysteries. All right? We don't have to look to the occult or a secret fraternal organization like the Freemasons. What do they claim? They claim to have light. They believe in this supreme being. Okay? But the difference is that you can be a Muslim and be a Mason. You can be a Christian and be a Mason. You can be a Jew and be a Mason. You can be anything you want to believe, because you all believe in the supreme being. But God simply says this. This is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So, that light was talking about in the Gospel of John. He's that light. He shines his light on this dark world. We don't have to look for anything. I said this before that, you know, the more weird it is, the harder it is to join, the more it costs, the more people go, oh yeah, sign me up. I want to be part of that. Whatever it is. The simple truth of the gospel is, Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes into the Father. No one gets up into heaven but by me. Period. So we only need to point them to Jesus, give them the correct perspective, and then we leave the rest up to God. This is what in Corinthians, you know, when Paul wrote and he said, listen, now he was doing some correcting, but he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but then he said what? But it's God that gives the increase. So we go out, we do the work that God wants us to. I've said this before. God, you know, if he wanted to, he could use angels. And he could have an angel appear to every single one of us. And we could have this, you know, moment of revelation where we could basically accept or reject God. But he chooses to use these fallible human beings, you know, who are ruled by their emotions, whether they're good or bad, to share the most important news of all time. I still don't get that. 150,000 people die every day. Those are statistics that we know in the world. 150,000 people die every day. I think there's an equal number that's being born every single day. Maybe a little bit more. But 150,000 people die every day. How many of them had their names written in the book of life? I don't know. But that's what it's about. It's about a body count right now between God and Satan. And in the end, Satan's going to say, look at all these people who are with me. How can you throw all these people into the lake of fire? But it's not about that. It's not about numbers. When Jesus was saying, he said, listen, when you're taken before kings and judges and reviled for my name. He talked about, if they hated me, they will hate you. Because the servant is not greater than his master. And he was basically saying, look, you're going to be outnumbered. There's going to be times where, you know, you're going to have one lone dissenter that shows up at this homosexual rally and says, God loves you. Homosexuality is wrong. Okay? And they have to put police protection around this person because the homosexuals are so enraged. Let's say there's 1,000 homosexuals. Does that mean that all those people negate the truth of this one individual? Not at all. It simply means this. There will come a time where if we have to be one against 10 million, we will stand for the truth. The truth is the truth. It doesn't matter how many people you have on your side. It doesn't matter how many bodies or souls that Satan is able to collect and say, these are my trophies. It's not about numbers. It's about righteousness. About God proving his righteousness. We need to basically stand in the gap. And if you're familiar with Leonard Ravenhill, he said this, many of us are hunting mice while lions devour the land. You know, our targets, you know, we've set these really, really small targets. And, you know, when we pray, we do intercessory prayer here, we have some small targets, local stuff. But one of the things that we target every single week is the oil, right? And we simply say there are commodities that exist out there. And there are forces, unseen forces that we don't see, we can't control them. And they're all over the world. And they're working towards something. But we want to change that. We want to have an effect. So we aim our spiritual guns at that, and we're blasting away every single week. It's easy to measure success by results. But what if we're not seeing results? What if, you know, you're praying for an individual for 30 years and you never know if they were born again or not? They pass away. Sometimes we're not going to see that, but it doesn't mean that we don't stop blasting away. What Ravenhill was saying is, listen, let's go after the big targets. Let's go after the lions. What he was talking about is, let's go after Satan. Let's deal with him. This is what this video that we saw today was all about being an intercessor, you know, blasting away. And if we got a gap, we close the gap, and then we continue blasting away. And in 1 Peter 5:8, it's here on the outline, it says this: be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. As a preacher once said, and when you get done with all the forevers and evers and evers and evers, and amen. Passing it on. Basically, we need to pass on the correct perspective. And if we don't, if I fail in my role as a parent and I don't pass on the correct perspective, I failed entirely. And this is what we're trying to do corporately here as a church, is that when people come to us for help, we pass on the correct perspective. Someone comes in and says, well, they don't come in and say, I'm rich, I'm successful, and there's nothing wrong with my life. No one comes in like that. People come in and they say, I have pain. I have emotional pain. I have physical pain. I have some kind of pain in my life. And God uses pain as this motivator to change. And so the deliverance ministry, what is it that we say? It's all about a life change. It's changing your perspective. And that is what we do with people here. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you once again that we can read your words, to be encouraged, also to be challenged by that. Help us, Father God, now to think about this, to dwell on it, not just be in one ear and out the other, that we would take it to heart, and that that your Holy Spirit, Father God, would just touch people, that you can sovereignly speak quietly to a person's heart and let them know if they're failing or if they're doing exactly what it is that you want them to do. But Father God, we thank you for your ongoing work and through the work of the Holy Spirit that's here on earth. That as we're faithful, you will be faithful and you will never let us down. And this we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take a moment and have some time for prayer here this morning. And whatever it is that you want to come up for, we're ready. God is ready.
Hello there, friend. You might have some questions about Christianity. There are many so-called Christian churches out there. So what makes a person a Christian? How do you get right with God? And how do you know when you die that you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to tell you will be the most important information you will ever hear on this earth, and your decision will determine how you spend eternity. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are, you've broken God's commandments, and that has separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now you might say, "Well, I'm a good person. Doesn't that count for something?" Okay, let's take a little test. I'm going to ask you 3 questions. 1. Have you ever told a lie? 2. Have you ever stolen anything? Even something insignificant like a paperclip at work? 3. Have you ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? Okay, how did you do? Most likely you answered yes to all 3 questions, which means you just failed the test. You see, these 3 questions are but 3 of God's 10 commandments. Failing just one commandment disqualifies you from getting into heaven and has condemned you to hell. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God knows that we are all guilty of breaking His commandments. That's why He said we've all sinned and fallen short of His standard. But you don't have to be depressed about this. I do have some good news to share with you. In Romans 5:7-8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with His shed blood so that you can have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap created by sin between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there are 3 places we can exist in this universe: earth, heaven, and hell. So when we die here on earth, we don't just cease to exist. We will step out of our physical bodies and go to one of 2 places, heaven or hell. God did not send His Son to condemn you, but that through Jesus you might be saved and have eternal life in heaven. God's free gift to you is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." You see, God offers His love to you through Jesus, even though you are a sinner. This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and realize you're a sinner, know that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God. Now it's time to start running toward Him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. That means if you call out to God and confess your sins, He will forgive you. What Jesus has done in the past for others, He will do for you. If you call out to Him, He will answer you. He won't look down upon you because of your past, and there isn't a sin so great that it can't be forgiven. All He wants for you is to come to Him. He will help anybody who calls out to Him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, He will do so. It is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. As you're listening to me right now, if you feel a conviction of sin in your life, that is God's Holy Spirit moving upon you. Friend, you need to repent of your sins right now and call out to Jesus. You might not get another chance. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Friend, you need to make a decision today, one that will affect you for eternity. You have a choice. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, so act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. Now you might ask, what you just said, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you want to start anew and have your sins forgiven, Jesus is the way. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of creation who loves you so much and is just waiting for you to reach out to Him. That is what I mean by asking Jesus to come into your life and save you. Won't you pray with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that You would forgive me of my sins. I turn from them now and I put my faith in You. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that You paid for my sins on the cross through Your shed blood, and that You died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank You for saving me and giving me eternal life and a place in heaven with You. Help me to be obedient and to walk with You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, you're not saved because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and He has saved you. Now, as a way to grow closer to Him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with Him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and understanding of the Bible. Also, find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and support you. Be sure they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Plus, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with somebody else. After all, if I didn't make this recording to share with you, how would you have heard the good news? Finally, please contact us and tell us about your decision. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Jesus. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever.
You've been listening to Pastor Charles Terrell of Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. This message was entitled, What is Your Perspective of God? The Bible is a roadmap that helps us understand who God is and what He has done. It tells us the story of paradise lost and the redemption that only can be found in Jesus, all the while detailing the human condition. But what if your perspective is wrong in reading and interpreting it? Many people read the Bible, but their eyes have not been opened to God's master plan, and they have an incomplete understanding of God. This also negatively affects their children and each successive generation who is molded after their parents. It is your perspective that will determine your place in eternity. This message is available on cassette, CD, DVD. When ordering, ask for sermon number 1233. There are several ways to contact our ministry. You can visit our website at eaec.org. There you can learn more about Pastor Terrell's ministry, read insightful articles, and explore the online store. The website, once again, is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. If you prefer to call us, the toll-free number in the United States is 1-888-708-3232. That's 1-888-708-3232. For calls from outside the U.S., the number is 916-944-3724. That's 916-944-3724. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today, and until next time, may God richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk with Him.